This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Yeah, I don't know about you. I think most of us have had a time in our life when we've gotten anxious about something, you know, or impatient about something, or even angry about something. And because we had these feelings, we just messed up so bad in some way. And in fact, we messed up so bad that we learned a valuable lesson. And that lesson was so painful, it just gets indelibly printed on our minds and hearts. Why? Because we never want to make that mistake again. It was too painful. And I think most of us have had mistakes just like that in our lives. Well, this weekend, we're going to see Abraham experience the results of a total screw-up. Abraham is going to mess up so bad, and Sarah is going to mess up so bad, that it's going to teach them something that gets indelibly printed on their minds and in their hearts. And it happens in Genesis chapter 16, and we get to be there with them. Now, the way that things that they learn through pain, we get to learn through example. Isn't that wonderful? You know, they get to experience the pain, and we get the lesson out of it. Well, Genesis 16 provides three lessons, but get this, three lessons in three acts, because that's what this story breaks down into, which teach believers, I think, from all generations, the mistakes to avoid when their dream is delayed. And when that dream is delayed and there's anger and there's fear and there's anxiety and there's impatience, man, there are lessons to learn. We're going to start in Genesis 16, 1. And the first lesson is such an important lesson for all of us believers. And it's just simply this. Never try to accomplish a godly purpose in an ungodly way. Look what it says in verse 1. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now, friends, this gets right down to the issue, doesn't it? Sarah was barren. This was producing so much pain in her life that she decided to make something happen and make it happen now. It tells you what she did make happen. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar, so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And you got to understand that though this sounds wildly radical to our present-day sensibilities, Sarah's solution for building a family was acceptable in the social customs of the ancient Near East. This is not as radical to her as it even sounds to us. Now, it was wrong because of what God had promised, but it certainly, it was just the custom of the day. Let's go on. Now, Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar. She conceived. Oh, wow. As the curtain goes up on act one of this little drama, Abraham is 85 years old, and Sarah had not yet become pregnant. He's been serving the Lord for 10 years. 10 years ago, God told him, you're going to have a son, you're going to have an heir. And God had promised that, but unfortunately, he had not told them when the child would be born. And so it was a period of waiting. And most people do not like to wait for something they want or something they think that God has promised them. We want it now. We think it's ours now. And believers especially, man, we do not like to wait for something we think the Lord has promised us or we think the Lord, even in his word, has said. Now, it's true that Abraham and Sarah had some reason to feel that God maybe needed a little help getting things done. Because think about it, you can almost hear their thinking, you know, why are we sitting around here waiting to die? I mean, maybe the Lord wants us to help ourselves here. I mean, isn't it wise to take initiative? It is. So maybe we should just, you know, God made a covenant with us. Maybe this is what he's wanting. So they kind of rationalized. Most of us know that God has a timing for things in our lives, and his timing is perfect, and it's designed to accomplish his purposes. We know it, but sometimes we can't quite live with it, even though we know it. So Sarah says to herself, man, there's no way humanly possible that I'm going to produce an heir for Abraham because I am barren. Now, what's happening here? She is listening to the counsel of her fears. Nothing is going to happen. So she decides to do something that would take care of her fear, take care of her impatience, take care of her anxiety, and produce a solution. The only problem was this. The solution left God out of the equation. It left him out. This is what God wants from me. She thought, this is what God wants, so I'll just help God along, and everybody wins. You know, it's what God would want, and it's good for us. This is going to be a good deal. Friends, you should never, ever think that it's okay to accomplish a godly purpose in an ungodly way. And when I say ungodly, I just mean just actions which are not consistent with trust in and obedience to God. And if actions which are not consistent with those two things, man, it doesn't matter what you're doing, because the way you're doing it is wrong. Actions which leave God out of the equation, and words that are more in line with the flesh and the devil and the world than with God. Sarah's solution, by the way, was simply to do what everyone else was doing in that culture. That's the interesting thing. It's just whatever, you know, hey, it was legal. It was something the culture approved of. So it must have seemed not that wrong. It was definitely taking initiative, and God always wants us to be active, right? But where Abraham and Sarah went wrong here is in trying to achieve for themselves in the strength and the energy of their own flesh something that God said, no, that's my job. You can leave that to me. I've even promised it to you. And rather than waiting for God and his word, they set out to help God. Guys, if you're ever helping God, you're in big trouble. Don't help God, okay? Because he has everything he needs to get the job done. I can remember when I was, Nam and I helped start Lighthouse in 1991. And we were a part of a big church in town. And we'd been praying about this, and we said, man, we're going to go to the church board, and we're going to tell them we knew we were under their authority. As long as we were employed there, we were under their spiritual authority. And we were going to go ask them, listen, we don't want any money, we don't want any people, but if you just give us your blessing, we're going to change denominations and go start a new church somewhere. And we just knew that unless they said yes, we could not start the church. You could not have a godly purpose starting a church and do it in an ungodly way. In which you're going to you, we're going out here, do our own thing. And I believe God blessed that desire to do things in God's way. Now, listen, Sarah chose an ungodly plan, didn't she? She chose a way to get something accomplished that really wasn't good. Never think that the ends justify the means in the Christian walk, because the means are just as important to God as the ends. In other words, how something is accomplished is just as important to God as whether it is accomplished. Now, why is that true? Because God has this thing that he wants to see our lives change. He's interested in our inner person. He's interested in his name being glorified. He's interested in our hearts and minds being changed. And so how we do stuff in life is just as important as whether it even gets done. I'll give you a couple examples from the Bible. One of them is David. We spent a couple of years here doing 1 and 2 Samuel, right? And going over those scriptures. And we found that David was anointed as king by Samuel. And then the guy had to spend 10 years running from cave to cave and being chased by Saul. And during that time, he could have killed Saul a couple of times. Why didn't he? Because he knew that he was not to accomplish a godly purpose in an ungodly way. That if he could trust God for what God had done, that would be the way to come to the kingdom. And when he came to the kingdom, what happened? He had the joy of knowing he had done it God's way. He had the joy of having a life that had been changed because he had learned to trust God and do things his way. Now, Sadly, there's another example of the Bible. It's the example of Jacob, and he's found in Genesis 25. Next year, we'll talk about him. But Jacob had an interesting thing happen to him. In Genesis 25, the Lord announced his plans to Isaac's wife, Rebekah. And his plans, he said this, in talking about the children in her womb, twins, God said this, the older shall serve the younger. In other words, Esau would serve Jacob. That was God's plan. Do you imagine that word got around the family in the years to come? Do you imagine that those kids heard what God had said about how Jacob would serve, or Esau would serve Jacob? Clearly, it was God's purpose to have for Jacob to have the higher position. But what did Jacob do? I think he helped God. We need to help God out here. Because after all, you know, it's a godly purpose. And so what he did is he manipulated Esau to wrestle his birthright away from him. And then he deceived his father to finish off the deal. Why? Because, hey, after all, it's a godly purpose. Listen, a godly purpose must not be established in an ungodly way. Now, if you've read Genesis, you know that Jacob got into all kinds of trouble because of what he did. And, you know, I think this is a huge temptation in the Christian life. Now, of course, all of us would say, okay, I can think of the extreme examples. The example of the guy who was against abortionists, so he'd go kill an abortionist doctor, okay? We'd all kind of figure out, a godly purpose is to prevent abortions, but it's not okay to kill people to do it. We'd figure that one out. But guys, there are a lot more subtle ways in which Christians try to accomplish a godly purpose in an ungodly way. Think for a moment about a couple who's in marital trouble. And, you know, I'm not thinking of a specific example. This is an amalgamation of so many things that I have been witness to and walked through with people over the years. Let's say that the wife in this couple is not a Christian. And because she's not a Christian, she's not acting like a Christian. And she's doing everything she can to get all her husband's money and to take all the assets and make him out to be the bad guy. Now, the believer knows God's promises to protect him through this time. He knows God's purpose would include justice, right? Because God is a just God, and that's a good thing. He understands us. So what is he tempted to do to accomplish God's purposes? He is tempted to kick and to scratch and to bite and to crush that wife just like she's trying to do to him. After all, hey, it's only right that I make, you know, that I get the justice here. And so he stirs up hostility and he treats her with anger and cold fury, and he even shades the truth if necessary to get what he thinks is right. He's tempted to accomplish a godly purpose in an ungodly way. Now, of course, you know, what would God require from this Christian husband? What would he require? He would require that instead he would treat this wife with respect, even as he chose wise boundaries for himself. That's hard to do, but he could have done it. That husband would pray for the strength to exhibit God's character in word and in deed as he walked through that situation. He would do everything he could to avoid using the world's methods in all of this. And then at the end of the process, whether there was a divorce or there was not a divorce. You know, sometimes you can't determine whether there's going to be a divorce. Sometimes it's just going to happen. But whether there was or there wasn't, he would have experienced God's presence and God's help and God's strength in the middle of that situation. You see, never ever think you can accomplish a godly purpose in an ungodly way. Now listen, God's plan for you may be to get a certain job. It may be to marry a certain person. It may be for you to accomplish a certain task. But achieving those goals in a way that honors God is as important as whether the plans are achieved at all. Do you think God needs you to achieve the plan? No. He's after what's going on in you as the plan is achieved. He's after making you as the kind of man or woman that he wants you to be. That's what he's after. This goes on and on. Christian businessmen face this all the time. where a believer, they are tempted to achieve success in a way that is inconsistent with faith. They know God wants them to succeed. That's a godly plan. But they're tempted to do it in an ungodly way. This happens in relationships where we try to get our way through manipulation or stubbornness rather than trusting God. You know, we claim our rights and we get angry or we do whatever is necessary. We see this in a Christian woman who gives herself sexually to this man. And she just thinks, well, he says he wants this and I want to marry him, and it just seems like I'm going to have to do this. Think about it. Okay, marriage is a godly purpose. That's true. You know, it's a good thing there. But would you really come at that in an ungodly way? I hope not. You know, then we see this with a Christian father whose teen is rebelling. Boy, a teenage rebellion is not a pretty sight. It is pretty difficult. But what happens? That father thinks, okay, I'm going to get this in line. And so he uses harsh methods and angry words to bring that back into alignment. He's trying to accomplish a godly purpose, helping that child with their rebellion in an ungodly way. Friends, let's never justify those behaviors. Let's never say, hey, well, this is the right thing. This is kind of a tough way, but I'm gonna get what I need here. No. Remember, God's interested in your obedience to Him. He's interested in all those things that will help you grow into the person He wants you to be. So, what happened? Sarah just allowed her anxiety and impatience to close in her perspective. And she gets this little narrow view of what God would want and what God would have happen. And you know, the other thing that Sarah did is that she thought, well, this is all about just having a child. And God was thinking, no, this is not just about childlessness. This is a bigger deal. This is the beginning of God's great plan of redemption. Because remember, in the beginning of Matthew, Jesus is called the son of Abraham. Jesus was the descendant of Abraham. This is all about, bringing salvation to all of the world. So Sarah just, forgot all that. Friends, none of this is consistent with faith. You know, it's too bad that Sarah and Abraham have Genesis 16 in the Bible because, 2,000 years, pastors have been preaching on this. This is not consistent with faith. And they only acted to please themselves. So here's the close of Act 1 of the story. The curtain comes down on this act, and the audience is thinking, what is going to happen now? This is a train wreck waiting to happen. Well, we're going to see, up comes the curtain on Act 2, and there's a second lesson. Lesson 2 is this: without repentance, things will always go from bad to worse. And you can take that one to the bank, all right? That's all through Scripture, but let's read verse 4. When she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for what I am suffering." That makes sense, doesn't it? It really does. Yeah, it's your fault, Abraham, and I'll tell you why. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. And Abraham is probably going, oh yeah, I see it totally. Yeah, I see that totally. You gave her to me. You told me to have sex with her. You wanted me to do exactly what I did, but it's my fault. I get it. No problem. I see what you're saying. Let's go on. Sarah finishes her speech. May the Lord God judge between you and me. Your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think is best. And then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The curtain comes up on Act 2 of this drama, and the trouble continues. Have you ever heard that phrase, unintended consequences? You know, that's where you do something, and something happens that you never anticipated, and it is bad, usually. Well, often when we abandon faith and obedience and start making our own plans, there's this chain of events. There's this cause and effect that just keeps going, and it's not good, okay? One thing leads to another, and you just start down this path of disobedience, and it just keeps going. In fact, Abraham had exactly that thing happen to him. Now, there's a New Testament principle found in Galatians, which reminds me of this. Do not be deceived, it says. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, this is talking about salvation, but believe me, the principle does tend to work in life. You reap what you sow. I have heard so many times somebody tell me about sowing disobedience. Here's what I did. Here's what I had happen. And they tell me something like this. You know what? Listen, I'm going to do exactly what I want to do here, even though I know it's kind of wrong, and I'm going to be sowing disobedience and lack of faith. Okay, but then later on, I'm going to go to God and get His forgiveness and ask Him to kill the crop. Ask Him to kill the weed, that crop of weeds that I've been sowing all this time. I'll just ask Him to kill the crop. Listen, people sow, but they do not want to reap the harvest. I talked with a woman years ago who told me these are exact words. You know what? I know God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy in my marriage, therefore I'm going to divorce my husband. Therefore, God will see this as a good thing because then I will be happy. Do you see something screwy there? I hope you do, okay? Listen, you know, she had no biblical grounds for divorce. She was, in fact, essentially just tired of her husband, and she was tired of the fighting, and she was tired. She wanted some fun. So she came up with something she thought was God's plan, her happiness, and then she thought of a way to get through to that plan. And, of course, she missed God's purpose entirely in the first place. You know, by the way, God's purpose is not to make you happy. Isn't that great? Because if it was to make you happy, we'd all be very unhappy, okay? Because we'd all be doing the wrong things. Listen, God's purpose is simply that when you are obedient to Him and you follow Him and you are close to Him, you get something much better than happiness. It's called joy. That's God's purpose for you, that in the midst of whatever is happening, that you're clinging to Him and finding joy and peace and all the things that He can bring apart from just good circumstances. So, guys, bottom line was, she should have not have supposed that God was going to kill the crop that she had planted. There were going to be consequences for what she was doing. Now, Abraham, do you know the only guy in the Bible called a friend of God is Abraham? He's called a friend of God three, four times in the Scriptures. Now, all of us are called friends of Jesus, okay? But nobody is called friend of God except Abraham. But look what happened. Abraham, friend of God, sowed to the flesh. Not good. Why? Because there's always going to be a crop when you sow. And it can be a bad crop if you don't watch it. That's exactly what was happening. So we see the first part of this cause and effect here when Hagar starts running around, strutting around the camp. I mean, she's now pregnant. And to a woman in that culture, childbearing was everything. And so when Hagar realized she conceived, she basically was saying to Sarah, I'm better than you, Sarah. Yeah, I'm better because I'm big stuff now. I'm no longer just a servant. I'm bearing Abraham's child. And so you can just imagine Sarah walking by and Hagar kind of going, yeah. Yeah. You know, and it would have been unbearable for Sarah. You know, she just couldn't have taken it. But that was the first part of this whole cause and effect deal. Now, it just gets worse. Sarah starts blaming her husband, and they have trouble together because of what happened. She went to Abraham and said, you're responsible. Now, by the way, truly, Abraham he did bear the biggest responsibility. Because I don't know if you can get your arms around this, but this plan really needed Abraham to succeed. I want you to think about that, okay? This could not happen without Abraham. So he really was to blame for this thing. But Sarah seemed to have forgotten that she's the one that made all the whole suggestions. She got the whole plan going. It was her. And now there's trouble between Abraham and Sarah. Cause and effect. And next, Abraham's solution, isn't this great? He's just going to give his wife whatever. He's going to tell his wife, do whatever you want to do. He's abdicating spiritual responsibility. And what happens, he should have had pity on this servant. He should have said, no, we're responsible for the condition she's in, not her. And we ought to do whatever we have to protect her. And then it comes around to Hagar, and what does she do? She runs away. All kinds of things happen without repentance. And that's what's needed, repentance. It's just this heartfelt sorrow for sin and a sincere commitment to forsake and do it God's way. You know what the first thing they should have done? They could have interrupted it at any stage. Sarah comes to Abraham and says, God hasn't given me any children, and I'm mad about that. So I want you to go in and I want you to do some, I want you to take Hagar. Right there, Abraham, build an altar. Lord, forgive us. We are doubting your promise. Lord, help us to stay faithful to you and forgive us where we're trying to help you out. It could have happened right there. Next, it could have happened after the event too. Lord, man, we messed up big time. We and now we're Hagar's strutting around here. It's a big mess. Would you help us, Lord? Forgive us for all that we've done, and we want to do your way. Now, what would have happened if they'd have repented? God would have forgiven them. He's a gracious God. Now, there would have been consequences, though, wouldn't there? Because again, you can't kill the crop. Sometimes God mercifully does kill the crop, but a lot of times because he loves us, he lets the crop just grow. We have to reap what we sow. So the curtain goes down on Act 2 with Hagar running away from this whole mess. And it looks like, how is this going to be solved in a 3-act drama? We need like 80 acts here because it just looks so ugly right now. But we get to Act 3. And that brings us a third lesson. And now we get a little bit of a bright spot in what is really a difficult story. And the third lesson is just this. Since God sees and hears, we can cry out to God for help. Look what it says in verse 7 of this story. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. This is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord. We see the angel of the Lord many times in the Old Testament. Hagar, however, calls this angel later in the story. She calls him the Lord. So you got to know something. This is either a representative of God or it is God himself in human form. Theologians call this visible manifestation of God a theophany. But all you need to know is somehow God is present. Somehow God's word is coming through to Hagar. Look what it says in verse 8. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarah, she answered. Isn't it great the way that the Lord helps us clarify our position? See, does he know all about Hagar? He does. He asks her the question, where are you going, girl? And she has to go, I'm running away. She has to admit it. She has to look inward and see what's really happening. Look at verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child. You're going to have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. Here's the name she gave him. You are the God who sees me. And And that is why I have now seen the one who sees me. And that is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86. Man, the heart of this dialogue between Hagar and this angel is just this promise of a son, the son whose name would be Ishmael. Now, here's the beautiful thing about these words. You should know this. Here's the beautiful thing. The name Ishmael means God hears. Why was he named that? You see it right here. He could be called Ishmael. Why? Because the Lord has heard your misery. This whole dialogue says that God is the one who sees the misery of his people. He is the one we cry to for help. He's the one we've got to turn to in times of distress. Forget human schemes. Forget, helping God out. The angel tells Hagar that while Ishmael would not be Abraham's heir, he's not going to be a part of this covenant deal, he would still enjoy God's blessing since he was Abraham's heir. And God promised here to multiply Ishmael's descendants and make him into great nations. And by the way, that's what he did, because Ishmael is the founder of the Arab nations. It says that he would live in hostility toward his brothers. That part doesn't sound too good. And certainly it's not true of every descendant of Ishmael. But this centuries-long hostility between Jews and Arabs is definitely present today, is it not? It's definitely still going on. But God gave Ishmael life and blessed him through Abraham. So Hagar's response to these words about Ishmael is so key. Look what she says. God reveals himself, and Hagar responds in faith. You are the God who sees me, and I've now seen the one who sees me. In other words, man, I believe you. You're the God who sees everything. You saw me come out here into the desert. You saw me in trouble. See, God sees the distress and the affliction. Here's the cry for our cry for help. He sees your losses. He sees your pain. He sees your predicaments, He sees your disappointment when your dream is delayed. Maybe that dream for a family life that is just beautiful. Maybe that's that dream, that thing you think he wants to take you. He sees your anguish about that. It's right here. And Abraham and Sarah should have known it. They should have cried out to the Lord. Instead of crying out to God, what do? They help God out. Not a good alternative. And yet God was there all along. Here's the result. Hagar benefited from God's provision instead of Sarah. Hagar came to know more of God's presence in distress than Sarah did. Think about that. Listen, one of the great things about distress? Now, there are a lot of downers, right? You're in distress, that's basically a downer. But one of the great things in distress is that we can pull close to God and feel his presence in a greater way. He can reveal himself in a greater way because our ears are so open. If we allow this Egyptian servant learned more about God and experienced more of his presence than Sarah did. When we allow our anxieties to push us away from God rather than toward God in the middle of our anxieties, that's what happens. Listen, let your anxiety push you to God. Bring your difficulties to the one who sees and the one who hears. Think about King David benefited all those years, 10 years in caves, just all the time coming to God saying, okay, God, here I am again. I'm in deep trouble. It's so painful that I'm not the king yet, and yet I trust you. Come and minister to my heart. You can read the Psalms. Read the Psalms that David wrote while he was in caves, and you see what God did in his life. It's the same thing he wants to do in our lives. The Lord sent Hagar back into a very tense situation. Could you imagine how tense this would have been? Sarah's mistreating her. She's going out to the desert. She's, you know, she doesn't know what she's going to do. Now she's going to go back. But she does it. No doubt she had to submit to Sarah. Probably she had to go and apologize to Sarah. She had to ask for forgiveness for her arrogance. But she could do it. Why could she do it? Think about this. She could do it because she had experienced this fact. God sees. God hears. We can only do the difficult things in our lives as believers as we know God sees, God hears. And when we rely on what we do, we sometimes miss out on what God can do. Believers in great distress, we can pray knowing that we serve the God who sees us in our affliction, and all of Scripture confirms it. Psalm 34, you see it on your outline. It just says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. He sees, he hears. Psalm 55, you see it there. Evening, morning, noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. Friends, as the third act of this story, as the curtain falls, what is it crying out for? It's crying out for you and me to exhibit faith in a God who both sees and hears. And even though we're God's people, we can be impatient. We can listen to our anxieties. We can make careless plans. We can follow human calculations and leave God out rather than trust the one who sees and hears. And the lesson is clear for Sarah and Abraham and Hagar, but it's also clear for us. Very clear. Trust God's word. Wait patiently for his promises. Human intervention that copies a worldly method will only complicate the matter. Does that make sense? It will only complicate the matter, and you'll be worse off. Here at the end of the story, Abram, the text says, named the child Ishmael. Can you imagine this? Here's Hagar. She obviously had to come back and tell the whole camp what happened. Here's what happened. I went out in the desert, and I met God. And God said this. I'm going to have a son. We got to name him Ishmael. So what? Look what Abram does. He believes her because he actually names the child Ishmael. That would have been a lesson in and of itself, wouldn't it? Here's Abram. Okay. We're going to name him Ishmael. Why? Because every morning when that child got up, hi, Ishmael, what would he have to consider? God hears. That's his name. Oh, hi, God hears. How you doing this morning? Every time that name was mentioned, they would have been reminded that there was a God in heaven that they could trust, who loves them, who hears them. And their lack of faith is a reminder to all of God's kids, he's the living God. And he hears our cry. And he loves us where we're at. And as the curtain goes down again, you wonder, what a mess. Look at all the wrong decisions. And yet somehow, God just came in and kind of fixed a lot of stuff. Still a lot of consequences. But man, he fixed a lot of stuff. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Romans 5. It says this. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, this doesn't mean that God winks at sin or that abundant sinning is the key to abundant grace. That doesn't mean that. It means simply that God's grace is greater than man's sin. It means that because he's a merciful God, many times, yeah, we got to reap what we sow, but he comes in somehow, and if we haven't allowed God to rule, sometimes God will overrule to get his purpose accomplished. That's exactly what happened here. There may be consequences. Certainly there was the pain of regret, but God's grace was overcoming here. Listen, friends, let's not let our anxiety, let's not let our impatience, let's not let our fear or our anger squeeze out our trust for God. Let's not let those emotions tempt us to try and accomplish a godly purpose in an ungodly way. We can trust our Father to know that He's capable, to know that He sees, to know that He hears. And we cry out to Him, and when we do, we find again that He is the God who sees and hears. Wow. The God we can trust.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028. Yeah.